Some of you might be familiar with J.C. Ryle. He was a church leader in the Church of England in the 19th century. His writings are still read today. He was a fierce defender of Scripture, of God's revealed truth that we find in the 66 books of the Bible. And he wrote, one of the books that he wrote is entitled Warnings to the Church. And one of the things that he warns about is the danger of false doctrine within the church. And he makes what I think is a very powerful statement when he writes that there are three things which men must never trifle with. Three things that we should never fail to take seriously. A little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. You see, the reality is no one would ever allow a little poison within the food or the water of the church, would we? We wouldn't even want a hint of poison. And yet, too many times churches allow false doctrine to be taught and spread, and they allow sin to flourish within their churches. And you see, that was the problem in the church at Thyatira that Jesus writes to in Revelation chapter 2, 18 through 19. And this is the thrust of His message. He reminds them that He, Jesus, searches hearts and minds, and He will judge those who distort and corrupt His truth, and those who practice and continue to practice evil. I'm in Revelation chapter 2, 18 through 19, and we read this, and to the angel or the messenger, I think is a better translation, but it could be translated angel, but angelos can also refer to a messenger like it does John the Baptist. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira write. And when you think about Thyatira, it was far less important, far less known, and far less remarkable than any of the other seven churches or cities that Jesus wrote the seven letters of Revelation to. It was a small and but busy commercial center. It had no natural defense, no Acropolis, no hill upon which the people could go to if they were attacked. So they had no natural defense. And it was on the road between Laodicea and Pergamum. It was known for a number of things, but primarily for different trades such as selling cotton and dyed wool and dyeing of garments, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, bronze workers. There were all kinds of commercial businesses within the city. And it was the hometown of a woman named Lydia. Now, you might, if you read the book of Acts, you've come across Lydia in chapter 16, verse 14. Paul, on his second missionary journey, shared the gospel with Lydia as he first arrived on the continent of Europe in Philippi. And Lydia, who was from Thyatira, she happened to be in Philippi. The Apostle Paul shared the gospel with her, and she was saved and baptized along with her household, who also placed their faith in Christ. The other thing you really need to know, and this is central to interpreting the book, or this portion of chapter 2 of Revelation in the church of Thyatira, trade guilds played a major role within civic life. A trade guild is sort of like what we think of a union today. So if you had a particular craft, if you dyed garments as Lydia did, you would have to belong to the guild, the trade guild of those who dyed garments. And that was absolutely essential. You had no other option. And if you didn't, you weren't allowed oftentimes to practice your craft in Thyatira. And one of the major problems with these guilds is they each had their own god. And so when there were special meetings and festivals and feasts, the god of that particular trade guild would be worshipped at that meeting or feast or festival, as well as toward the end of that time, there was the practice of just immorality, I guess is the best way to explain it. Just gross immorality. It's just created a problem for Christians, didn't it? You can imagine. I mean, if I was someone like Lydia and I wanted to practice my craft of dyeing garments, and by the way, she dyed purple garments, which purple was very important. It was the sign of royalty. In fact, there were laws that prohibited certain people within the culture from even wearing purple garments. Only certain people could wear it because it was a sign of wealth and a sign of royalty. And one of the interesting things about this practice of dyeing garments purple is the color purple they got, that they used in this dyeing, they got from a gland within a sea snail. You can imagine how many sea snails it would take to provide enough of this purple dye then to dye garments. And it was a smelly business and a kind of a dirty business. This color purple was considered to be the sign of royalty. But if you didn't participate in the trade guild, you could very easily be forced out of business. We don't know exactly how the church was planted in Thyatira. Possibly, like the other churches I suggested, it occurred when Paul on the third missionary journey was in Ephesus and people heard the gospel from all over Asia Minor, Western Turkey, and they took the gospel to their hometowns. Possibly Lydia and her household came back and shared the gospel with their friends and acquaintances, and a church might have been born that way. We just don't know. We don't know for sure, but we know that the church was there. And Jesus had a message for them. And as He did in each of His messages, we find in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, He begins with a portrait of Himself. And He describes Himself this way: the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. You just imagine eyes like a flame of fire. And His feet are like burnished bronze. He says this. What's that about? Why is that description important? We actually saw it earlier in chapter 1. Well, I think the eyes of flaming fire highlight Jesus' penetrating gaze into the hearts, as we're going to see later, into the minds of everyone. He sees into our hearts and our minds. He has this penetrating gaze. And His feet are like this polished bronze, just polished to a brilliant luster. And I think the two together highlight His authority as well His righteous judgment. And we'll talk even more about that later. And He begins His message to the church at Thyatira by saying, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. I mean, this is great, isn't it? He's giving them, I think, what is high praise. Unlike the church at Ephesus, whose love, the first love they had left, Jesus affirms their love. He affirms their faith, their commitment to Him. The fact that they have endured and they persevered and they've been busy, they're doing ministry. They're doing service for Christ. And that service that they're doing now is even greater than it had been earlier. And so there are many positive things about the church at Thyatira. There's great ministry, there's spiritual growth, spiritual development, the fruit of the Spirit is present. There's also a major problem. And we read about it in the next verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate And by tolerate, it means that you know this is shouldn't be this way, but you tolerate it. You put up with it. You allow it. You tolerate the woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The woman's name was likely not Jezebel. It just, most parents would not have named their daughter Jezebel. Jezebel is well known in the Old Testament in Acts or in the book of 1 Kings chapter 16. And she was the wicked queen, the wicked wife of the evil King Ahab. And we read about her, as I said in 1 Kings 16:31, well, the Old Testament teaches us that it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. He led them into practicing idolatry. And this Jezebel was his husband. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and they went to serve Baal, and they worshipped him. And so what she introduced into the nation of Israel, the Jezebel of the Old Testament, introduced the practice of idolatry, which led to all kinds of immorality as well. And so what we find here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, is you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. She's like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. She is introduced into the church and has promoted the practice of idolatry and immorality, as we will see in just a moment. And one of the things I find interesting about this, I think Jezebel's sitting out there listening to this letter. So she was a part of the church. She was present when the church gathered. And she was influencing people. And by the way, I think she was probably a very highly intelligent woman. I think she was very skilled in influencing others, most likely through manipulation. She was convincing. She had a way of convincing people. But again, it's not convincing them with the truth. It's convincing them with doctrinal error. And she called herself a prophetess. A prophet was one who spoke for God. They spoke the authoritative word of God. That's true in the Old Testament as well as it is in the New Testament. In fact, there's a couple of important passages that we find in Scripture to remind us of that. One is in a verse in Jeremiah 23:16, where we find a warning. And there are multiple warnings in the Old and New Testament about false prophets. The prophet Jeremiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, God warned the people of these false prophets that they happened to be from Samaria. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you, these false prophets, these particular false prophets. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. See, there's the key. A genuine, true prophet, Old or New Testament, speaks from the mouth of the Lord. They're the mouthpiece of the Lord. They're proclaiming God's authoritative, inspired word. It's the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:19-20, a very important passage. For Peter reminds his readers, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now listen, this is a very important passage of Scripture. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We don't have the authority. It's not our prerogative to take Scripture and twist it into what we mean, or to say we're proclaiming something that's from God when it's when it's not. Because Peter goes on to say, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It wasn't the prophet's prerogative to sit down and say, I'm going to write this message from God. I am speaking from God, when they truly weren't, when it was their own imagination, as we saw with Jezebel. But men, this is very important, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit. But let me rephrase that, what Scripture says. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working in their lives in such a way that what they proclaimed and what they wrote, we find in the 66 books of Scripture, is God's Word, God's authoritative, inspired Word, is inerrant, it's without error. True prophecy, a true prophet speaks from God. But not Jezebel, like the Old Testament false prophets, she was preaching her own from her own imagination. And Jesus says, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. This is a result of her teaching. They go astray so that they commit acts of immorality and things sacrificed to idols. Jesus takes this very seriously. Extremely seriously. Listen to what he says. I gave her time to repent. She had time. She knows what she's doing is wrong and is opposed to God's Word. She knows. Jesus gave her time to repent. And he says, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And we're going to see that her opportunity to repent has expired. Jesus says in verse 22, behold, it's attention grabber. Pay attention. Behold, I will throw her on a bed. And that's literally where it ends. But the New American Standard says of sickness. And most agree that this was some type of illness and that led to pain. Possibly even death. Some think it's the bed of death. I throw her on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her, whether it be physical adultery or spiritual in worshiping idols, it's considered adultery in Scripture. Those who commit adultery with her, I'm going to throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. See, they're doing her deeds. They're following her teaching. And Jesus says, divine judgment is literally knocking at the door. And you better repent. Jezebel's already refused. And those in the church, maybe even some Christians, who have fallen into this sin, who have followed her, it's time to repent. Or there's going to be great tribulation awaiting you. And then Jesus said in a very sobering passage in verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, or literally it's with death, but in Thanatos, in this instance, it could be pestilence. And I will kill her children. These are likely not her physical children, little boys and little girls. These are likely her disciples, those who have sold themselves, totally committed to her teaching, sold themselves to following her, her committed disciples. And Jesus said he's going to put them to death. And he said all the churches will know. This is going to be a lesson for all the churches. All the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. Remember how He described Himself with eyes of flaming fire? My eyes are able to penetrate into hearts and minds. I know not only what you do, but why you do it, your motivations. I know your thoughts. All the churches will know. It's going to be a lesson for all the churches. That I am He who searches the hearts and minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. You see, that's a very important passage of Scripture. I will give to each of you according to your deeds. We find the same principle found not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. In a very similar passage in Jeremiah 17:10, Jesus said, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I search hearts with those eyes of flaming fire. I see. I search hearts. I search hearts. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And in a very clear passage in the New Testament, very similar, but very clear, in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia, that large area of Galatia, north central Turkey, or south central Turkey. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. If you think you can sin against God and get away with it, you cannot. God is not mocked. Do not deceive yourself. God is not going to be mocked in this." And he goes on to say, "For," here's why, "whatever a man sows, he will also reap." You've heard that, haven't you? I mean, it's a principle of farming. Whatever seed a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. You don't typically reap when you sow, but ultimately you will reap what you sow. Well, we need to remember that. That's a principle we should never... God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, I'm encouraged that not everyone in Thyatira had fallen for Jezebel's teaching, the Thyatirian Jezebel's teaching. Jesus says in verse 24, "But I say to you, the rest," those of you, as we'll see, who had not fallen for this teaching, "the rest who in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you." And then he's going to exhort them. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus refers to her teaching as the deep things of Satan? It's very likely that Jezebel, like I think many false teachers today, claim to have a new revelation. If you really want to know the deep truths, you need to listen to my teaching, because I'm going to teach you things that no one else has taught you. I've literally heard people claim that. No one else has this teaching but me. And she might have even referred to her teaching as the deep things of Satan, claiming that believers could delve into these deep things of Satan without being adversely affected or spiritually corrupted. She was probably trying to convince the people within the church in Thyatira that they could engage in idolatry and immorality and it wouldn't corrupt them. It wouldn't corrupt them. But there were some who did not fall for her teaching. And to them he says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Boy, I tell you, Christian friends, we've got to hold fast to this truth, to the clear and accurate teaching of the inspired, the authoritative, the inerrant. It's without error. There's no error in what God's Word proclaims, and the sufficient Word of God. Hold fast to that. Hold fast to the practices of prayer, the practices of worship. It's one of my concerns in the midst of COVID is some Christians aren't fellowshipping. They're not worshiping with other believers. And all of this is essential. We need to hold fast to these practices that will help us to stay strong in the midst of the spiritual battle you and I are engaged in. And then he gives a promise to the overcomers. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end." Sounds like he's talking about two groups. Overcomers, as I've argued up to this point, based on 1 John 5, 4 and 5, I think it's talking about believers. Because it's through our faith we have overcome the world. And I think it's talking about all who are believers. But believers are also those who it's expected that they would keep His deeds until the end. It's really is expected of all believers to persevere. It should be true of every believer. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. And now Jesus is going to quote from actually the what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 2, 8, and 9. And it's very clearly from the Greek translation. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule, literally it's shepherd, it's the term for shepherd. He will rule or shepherd them, the nations, with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also, speaking of himself, have received authority from my Father. And what Jesus is saying to those who are overcomers, who keep his deeds, those who persevere, keep his deeds until the end, he is going to bestow this authority that he too has received. They are going to have the part of a rule, and I believe this is talking about, I'm going to share in just a moment a couple of passages, but there are many that I could share with you. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 19, Jesus returns. He returns to earth, where he will establish his literal, physical, earthly kingdom and reign on that king and reign on the throne of David. Revelation 19, where it's talking about Jesus' return. We read this in Revelation 19, 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is very similar to what we read, this quote from Psalm chapter 2. He will strike down the nations, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This rule is future. We haven't seen this yet, have we? This return is future. This rule that's being referred to is future. And it's going to occur in what is described just a little bit later in Revelation chapter 20, in what we call the millennium, his thousand-year kingdom. It occurs after 19, after his return, we find, and there's many reasons basically, when you study the text, one is following the other. The return and then the kingdom. Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, where we see in these opening verses of Revelation 20, six times a thousand-year kingdom is mentioned, we read this: blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over those the second death has no power. We've read that about believers earlier, haven't we, in chapter 2 of Revelation. But they will be priests of God. It's descriptive of the church and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And they will, it hasn't happened yet, has it? We don't, Christ hasn't returned, the millennium hasn't begun, believers not reigning with him in this literal 1,000-year kingdom. But again, there are many other passages. We're going to come across another as we continue to study Revelation. But a couple of points. Mike Vlack, who's written a great book called He Will Reign Forever, I would highly recommend. And he's a great student of Scripture, and he's a professor at John MacArthur Seminary, Master Seminary. But he writes, there are two truths to keep in mind here. When Jesus' kingdom reign begins, he will share his authority with those who are part of his church. And we'll see this again in Revelation chapter 3, 21, in a message to the overcomers. Second, these positions are real positions of authority over literal nations. Jesus will rule the nations of the earth, and he will do it through those who are his, the believers, the church. Is there any more evidence of that in the book of Revelation? Actually, there is more evidence. Let me give you one example. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And this is a description of a worship scene in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." It's talking about Jesus, isn't it? And He purchased men, the church, from every tribe and every nation and every people group. He purchased men and women. "You have made them to be a kingdom." Peter talked about that in 1 Peter. "You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." We see this repeated a number of times. "And they will reign upon the earth." They will reign upon the earth. Again, he's referring to that reign that will occur then in the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns from the Davidic throne in a literal, physical, earthly reign from Jerusalem. "And I will give him..." There's a second promise. I think this is the only church that has two promises to the overcomers. "And I will give him," that person who overcomes, that Christian, that genuine believer who keeps my deeds to the end, "I will give him the morning star." I think I read 6 or 7 different possibilities of what that could be. I'm not going to mention them all, but a couple possibilities. Some suggest this is simply Christ, because He's called the morning star in chapter 22, verse 16. So it's just this relationship, this relationship with Christ that is going to be fulfilled in a way that we don't know on this, that we don't experience, let me put it that way, on this earth. That the fullness of our relationship with Christ may be a good way to put it. But it also could mean that we will reflect His glory. Just a couple of passages, let me give you two. But in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, talking about that time when Christ returns, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." In Matthew 13:43, Jesus said, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ears, let him hear." So it may be that this reference to the morning star is primarily about reflecting Christ's glory. It's either Christ Himself or reflecting His glory. I think those are the two best interpretations. Here's what I'm certain of, even though I can't be certain of my interpretation, because I think there are possibilities. But I'm certain they understood, they knew from having been taught, that they knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We need to listen to what Jesus' message is, not only to the church at Thyatira, but the other churches. We need to listen to what Jesus teaches us in the entire Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We need to be students of Scriptures. We need to hear what God is speaking. That will most effectively equip us so that we will not fall into... so that we will not be susceptible to false doctrine being promoted by false teachers. Let me give you a couple practical truths to put into action as we wrap it up. Number one, Jesus searches hearts and minds and chastens those who promote and practice sin and theological error. We need to remember that. The one with eyes like flaming fire sees into her hearts, sees into our minds, know not only our deeds, but our motivations, our thoughts. Why we do what we do. And He will chasten us. If we promote and practice sin or theological error in any way, we need to be such good students of Scripture that we do not fall in and, boy, I would never ever want to do this and promote theological error. And yet it's happening in many, many churches. We need to be students of Scripture. Good students of Scripture. We need to be careful students of Scripture. Second, churches and their leaders must never tolerate false teaching. Well, I tell you, the thing is, in all of this, if you don't come away understanding that Jesus cares deeply about theological purity, doctrinal purity, and holy living, you've missed the point. Jesus cares deeply about it. And He will chasten those who promote it. And second, churches and their leaders must never tolerate false teaching. One of the questions that I have, where are the elders in Thyatira? Why weren't they stepping up and confronting Jezebel, this Thyatirian Jezebel? Why weren't they? That's their job. That's absolutely their job according to Scripture. They're to confront false teaching and to protect the flock from wolves like this Jezebel and others that come into the church and bring false teaching and theological error and promote sin, whatever it might be, whether it be idolatry, worshiping another God, sometimes another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus of their own imagination. And promoting immoral, sinful behavior. Where were the elders? As elders, we got to step up. One of the things that's most important to me as a pastor is to protect our church from theological error and from falling into some type of practice of sin. It's one of my primary objectives. And finally, we need to hold fast to knowing, loving, obeying, and serving Jesus. We need to hold fast. Have you been doing that? We need to. One thing I want you to understand is, I think some people think, well, I can get very close in my relationship with Christ and just then kind of hang out. I'm very close in my relationship with Christ, but I'm not doing the things I once did. I'm not holding fast to them. What I've got to tell you today is you are either growing in your walk with Christ or you're growing away from it. You're either maturing. You're not just holding in the same place. You need to know that. That's really not possible, I don't believe. Not for a period of time. You're either growing in your walk with Christ or you are backsliding to some degree. And what typically happens when Christians backslide is they backslide further and further and further away from Christ, and they fall into some type of serious sin. Serious sin, I just don't believe that it just happens. There are many compromises, I think, that lead up to serious sin in a believer's life. And one of those compromises, they're not holding fast to their faith and love. Faith in Christ, their love for Him, for the body, and for the fallen world. They're not persevering. They're not growing. They're not maturing. And if that's you today, repent. That's what Jesus says. He says it often in these letters to the churches. Repent. Repent. And repent means more than just changing your mind. It includes that. But it's a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. It may be doing the things you once did. And if you are doing them, great. Hold fast. Stay connected to a Bible-preaching church where you can hear the Word of God taught. Where you can fellowship. Where you can worship. Where you can pray together. Where you can serve Christ together. It's essential. It's essential. We learn in this text that Jesus searches hearts and minds, and He will judge those who distort or corrupt His Word and those who continue practicing evil. Lord, I just thank You so much for Your Word. It's interesting. It's hard for us to listen sometimes to these warning passages. But I think it's absolutely essential because we all are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we know that the enemy of our soul, Satan, and his army of demons are on the prowl like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, looking to destroy church leaders, looking to destroy Christians. And Lord, we need to hear these warning passages and remember that You search our hearts and minds. And that's a good thing, because if You call us to repent, if there's sin, we need to repent of it. That's actually a good thing for all believers, so that we might repent and walk in faithfulness to You. But maybe there's some listening to me today, right now, that don't know You as Savior and Lord, that have never trusted You, Jesus, Your death on the cross and Your resurrection is the only thing to save them, believing that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and that You died as our sin substitute, taking the penalty that our sins deserve, so that through faith alone in You alone, we might receive the gift of eternal life. I pray that there are some hearing the message right now, and in their hearts, You're doing Your work of conviction, drawing them to Yourself, doing Your work of regeneration, so that individuals, those who are listening even right now, might turn to You in faith and trust Jesus as Savior and Lord and begin a walk with Him, holding fast to Him and Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for this wonderful teaching we find in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.